At that time, when John the Baptist had sent his disciples to talk to the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist was in jail. And he started to question about the credentials of Jesus. And last time we talked about that, it is perhaps not too unusual for him, because Christ actually had put John the Baptist into a kind of a difficult situation, a situation that perhaps he had not foreseen. Because John the Baptist is a very special prophet. He's the only prophet whose birth was prophesied in the Old Testament. And the reason why he was prophesying in the Old Testament was very simple, because he would be the one that would pave the way for the Lord Jesus. And by so doing, he is a special prophet. And he had himself baptized the Lord Jesus. And as Christ was rising up from the water, as Christ was praying, Luke mentioned that there are many people here that witnessed that, and there was a voice from heaven saying that this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, and also they see the sign of the Holy Spirit coming down upon him like the dove. Now, why would it that John the Baptist was suddenly questioned the credentials of Jesus? Of course, he must have seen his many miracles, because in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as Christ was walking along, then John the Baptist is the one that told his disciples, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God, which is now slain for the sins of mankind." And so John's disciples start to follow Jesus. And in John chapter 3, people were asking John, "John, how do you compare yourself to Jesus?" John said, "Well, I'm just born on earth, but Christ is the one that came down from heaven." And John would associate himself with only in the role of the best man. He's not even the bride. You see, the church is the bride of Jesus. And John the Baptist is the last prophet and the last person of the Old Testament. So he is somehow not a member of the church. And so he was saying that I am only the best man. Now, whoever that receives Jesus has got eternal life, and whoever that rejects him does not have eternal life, and the wrath of God will be completed on him. So John is the one that says he knows everything about Jesus. And somehow he still questioned. Now, Christ was very lenient. Christ was very good at him. Christ was saying that, "Look, I give you three reasons," he told his disciples, "three reasons why you should not be worried. Number one is that, just look what I'm doing. Just look what I'm doing. I'm healing the sick. I'm praying for the lost. I'm casting out demons. I am actually making the blind see, and the deaf would hear. And I am the one that fulfilled the prophecies of the prophet Isaiah that talks about there's only God himself that can heal the blind, that can open the ears of the dumb. You see me doing that. So you don't need to question about it." And then Christ also say that, "Look, John, something you have to know. Sure enough, you are the Elijah that's kind of reborn, okay? You're the Elijah that came down, in a way, because you have the spirit of Elijah. However, there are two Elijahs. One Elijah was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot, doesn't have to die, but this Elijah, yourself, would have to suffer the death." Because John was kind of questioned, because if Christ was saying that, "I am the one that would release the people in prison. I will set the captive free. How am I still in jail? Why am I still in jail?" And Christ has mentioned so many times about the coming of the kingdom of God, but yet the kingdom of God as defined by the Jews has not arrived. The Jews would define the kingdom of God as being able to kick out the Romans. The Romans are still there. And so where's the kingdom of God? And John therefore had some reasons to question, but Christ said, "You don't have to worry about it, John. Because now you see what's happening. This kingdom that you would be wondering, it's going to be coming." And then Christ was saying that there is no one that is on this earth that can ever be a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And he tells his disciple that, "John, you have prophesied about the right person, even though there is something about me that you would not understand, but don't worry about it." And then Christ made another comment about John the Baptist. He was saying that whoever that is the smallest in the kingdom of God would eventually be bigger than him. And last time we talked about there was a reason for that, because John the Baptist is not the bride of Jesus. And we, the church, are the bride of Jesus. And therefore, we actually would become the flesh of the Lord and the blood of the Lord. The bone of his bones, the breath, the flesh of his flesh. We are the bride of Jesus, and John the Baptist would not. And so we the people from the New Testament, no matter how small we are, of course we're greater than the Old Testament saints. So last time we talked about the three reasons why John the Baptist, why the disciples of John the Baptist were sent out with the good news. And last time we talked about, then Jesus made some comments about the age. And he was saying that, okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 7. He was saying that the Pharisees and the experts of the law, they rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. See, Christ made one more comment about the work of John the Baptist. That's in Luke chapter 7, verse 30. You're saying that the Pharisees and the scribes, the false religious leaders, they refused to repent. And therefore, they had actually rejected the message of John the Baptist, i.e., he preached a Baptist. He preached a baptism of repentance to pave the way for the Lord. And then now, this parable is now going to another dimension. Now, Christ compared the age that he is in with children's games. Okay, last time we mentioned about it, I read about it, but I had not given it a detailed exposition, but now I'm going to. Turn to chapter 7 of Gospel of Luke, verse 31. To what then should I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in a marketplace calling out to each other. We pay the fruit for you, and you will not dance. We sing a dirge, but you will not cry. What does Jesus mean by that? Anyone? Okay. Christ was saying that the people in this generation, no matter how old they are, no matter how educated they are, they're actually like kids. They're childish like kids. They're not childlike, but they're childish like kids. And Christ was referring to two children's games that was famous at that time as a game. There's two games the kids in this time play. One is that they like to play the game of playing the fruit and trying to pretend someone is getting married. Was anyone playing computer games last night? Anyone? Did you? Did you play any computer games last night? Anyone? Okay. Okay. Back then, the children do not have computer games, okay? They don't have a computer, so what do they play? They play kind of social games, okay? Let's pretend they have a wedding, okay? Let's play wedding. And so, you know, someone would play the flute and harp and people would be dancing, okay? That's children's games. And Christ was saying that, you know what? You bunch of grown up or never grown up kids, your generation is like the kids that like to play a wedding, but you don't know how to dance anymore. Okay? You're supposed to be happy. Okay? Pretend to be happy, but you don't know how to dance. And now, what is a dirge? A dirge is actually a funeral. Now, the next games kids like to play is, let's just pretend someone died. Okay? And they take turns, okay, holding each other's funeral. Of course, it's a game, okay? It's a weird game. I don't know why. You know, like, kids nowadays, they don't play games like that, okay? Do you play a computer game that you die? No, I don't think so, right? You play a computer game where someone else died, but kids at that time, they will play another game, saying, let's pretend to a funeral, okay? Let's take turns dying, and then you like to weep and all that, okay? Pretending, of course. And they say, no, wait a minute. Even in that kind of a playful funeral, I cannot make you weep. See, the kids, okay, they like to be actors or whatever. They pretend to have fun, and then someone's getting wedding, and then say, hey, let's change it. Let's have a funeral, okay? Let's switch, okay? And they all pretend to cry, okay? Well, someone that knows how to cry and someone that knows how to weep, you know, or something has changed his or her mood to that of laughter, they will be nominated for the Academy Awards, okay? But that was the situation Jesus was saying, you bunch of people, you don't even know how to play your games anymore. And that is a description of maybe many churches today. Many churches today are nothing better than a social club, a religious social club with a revolving door. People come in and out of that, okay? And Christ was saying, what should I do with this generation? You are just proven to be just you are just still children. You are so naive, you are so innocent in a way that you reject the truth. See, the problem with kids who like to play games, you know what, is that They never get grow up enough. They never mature enough to know the difference between real life and fiction. Okay, now, let's just turn to another section in the Gospel of Luke. This is a very profound section. I think I would need maybe even, two Sundays to talk about it. Okay, now, first let us just talk about a section whereby Jesus was anointed by a sinful woman. Let's read this. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had a sinful life in the town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought a brass jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume over them. When the Pharisee, who had invited Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know that who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither one of them had money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them would love him more? Simon said, "I suppose it's the man who has the bigger debts has been canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards this woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I come to your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from time that I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, many sins have been forgiven, for she had loved much. But he who has been forgiven little would love little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this man? He can even forgive sins." Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith hath saved you. Go in peace." Now, this is a very important situation in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, I have to tell you that this woman is not the same as Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany had actually anointed the Lord's feet also, but it's a different time. Okay, it is also a different time. Okay, Mary of Bethany anointed the Lord Jesus just a few days before his crucifixion, and the anointing is done in Bethany, which is about 10 or 15 kilometers southeast of Jerusalem. Now, the ministry of Jesus in here is he was last seen at the town called Nain, which is in Galilee. Okay, so it's two different geographic locations, so please don't mix up two, okay? And you will see that maybe Mary of Bethany had coffee from this woman, maybe, because this is perhaps done in the middle, in the midst of, let's see, within the first 1.5 years of the ministry of Jesus. Okay, so it's a complete different situation. It's a complete different location. These are two completely different women, okay? Now, we don't know who this woman is, but what do we know about her? We know that she is a grave sinner. And she has committed many sins. Do you know what kind of a sinner she could be? Anyone? Sinning in what way? Can she be like a Bonnie and Clyde? Did she just rob a bank? I don't think so, okay? Because Simon the Pharisee knew that she is maybe an infamous sinner in a way that I think she's a prostitute. I think she is a prostitute. And also, she has perhaps been very much of a money-craving person. But we don't know exactly what kind of sin she is, other than she is a grave sinner, and whoever she touches may become dirty. Now, she is not the one that is suffering from leprosy or whatever, okay? Because when someone is struck with leprosy, whoever that person touches would also be defiled, okay, as unclean, okay? But she's not a leper. And so, the only situation is that if a prostitute were to touch a man, okay, the local situation, the local custom is that the man would become kind of defiled. Unless you are the one that like to see a prostitute, okay, then you would be just as dirty as she is. And Simon the Pharisee was saying that now, if Jesus is such a big prophet, if he's such a big teacher, if he's such a big teacher of the law, why would he let himself be defiled by a woman of such a bad reputation? But today, I'd like to tell you something about this woman in a way that we have to know. Why does she want to see the Lord Jesus? Anyone? Now, the Bible only says that, okay, she had a huge jar of perfume. Must cost her a lot of money, okay? And she broke it, and she poured it, okay, on the Lord's feet, okay? And she was wiping it with her feet, the Lord's feet with her hair. And as she was doing it, she was crying. And then as she was crying, then her tears fell into his feet, and she was wiping it too. See, the Lord has been honored by her wiping his feet. Now, Mary of Bethany had anointed the head of the Lord Jesus, okay? But this woman had anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus. So it's two separate situations, please, folks. Don't mix up the two, okay? And now, I'd like to ask you one thing. What are the three words that the Lord said about this woman? The Lord made three comments about this woman. Direct comments, okay, besides the parable, besides the forgiving of debt, three words the Lord said about her. First is that, your sins are forgiven. And then she says that, your faith has saved you. Now, go in peace. Three words the Lord said directly to this woman. Another word the Lord said to Simon the Pharisee is that, okay, well, two things. One is that the parable of the forgiven debtor. And then the other one is that, well, this woman has done all these good things about me, and she has actually honored me, and you as a host did not do me any honors. And then she told these people that her many sins will be forgiven. But three words the Lord said directly to her, as opposed to three things the Lord said indirectly about her. They all match together. But my question to you is, why would this woman find the Lord Jesus? Why would she even come to the Lord Jesus? What would motivate her to do that? Luke does not give us any explanations, saying that Christ was invited by a famous Pharisee. Well, why would Jesus be invited? Very simple, because Christ had performed miracles. First, he has risen. He has cured the servant of a Roman centurion. And then he went to the city of Nain, and he cured and raised from the dead the son of a widow. And then later on, Christ was performing many miracles. And so people are saying that a great prophet now has come. A big teacher of law has now been risen up by God amongst us. Because number one, the Jews would like to have their national pride. Okay, if a Roman were to come crawling to a Jewish rabbi, okay, that give them pride. Okay, and if he can raise the dead, okay, then maybe some hope in them after all. Okay, and now he's healing the sick, he's casting out demons. So Simon must have felt that, oh, well, maybe there is a prophet amongst us after all. Let me take a look at him. Let me just look at him and see what he's like. Okay, now he perhaps knew that Christ has a reputation of defiling the Sabbath, okay? Because Christ liked to heal in the Sabbath, and Christ would always have theological arguments with the other Pharisees. Christ had often accused his other people of pride, arrogance, and above all, hypocrisy. And so, while he was inviting Jesus as a guest, he was not treating him properly. But my question is, why would this woman still come to see the Lord Jesus? And how can she be invited into that home? Anyone? You imagine that he is a rich man, right? A rich man with a bodyguard, etc., right? And why would this bodyguard, why would his servants allow this woman to slip in? Anyone? Anyone? Now, let me tell you something about a background. In the background, when a Pharisee, a teacher of law, were to hold like a feast or were to hold an invitation to another prophet, he would normally open the doors. Like, that is not a closed ceremony. That is an open there's an open house ceremony, because he would actually like to be given some respect by the people. So the rest of the town folks are welcome to stand by, okay, to see how pious the Simon the Pharisee is in inviting a prophet, okay? See, when we invite people to supper, we don't like to boast about it, okay? But when the hypocrite invites people to supper, he likes to open our doors, okay? So the town folks can see that he's entertaining an important prophet, okay? And so, therefore, I can see that it opens the door for this woman to slip in. And perhaps he would just like to test Jesus anyway. And he may just tell his bodyguards or tell his gatesmen or whatever that, hey, look, if someone were to come in and to touch Lord Jesus, let the person slip in. I'd like to test him what kind of a prophet he is. But the question is, why would this new woman come to see the Lord Jesus? Now, Luke does not tell us any reasons why, and so I have to refer you to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. It's Matthew chapter 11 that tells us very indirectly why this woman would come to seek the Lord Jesus. I'm not a famous theologian myself. I have to do research, okay? And when I do my research, I see that there is a parallel, like harmony of the four Gospels. There is a reference book that I look at, okay, which tells about the situations or the scenarios in the Lord's life as it was being portrayed by the four Gospels. And when I link that research together, the situation that was mentioned about Luke chapter 7 should be referenced to Matthew 11. Otherwise, why would this woman come to see the Lord Jesus? Does she not have anything better to do? And you should ask yourself, why are you here today? Don't you have anything better to do also? And I heard that there is a soccer game coming, right? Today, late in the afternoon, right? And some of you may be looking at your watches or something in case you want this for World Cup soccer. But why would this woman come to see the Lord Jesus? Now, Matthew 11 would kind of tell us why. I would refer you to Matthew 11, verse 28 in particular. Jesus was telling everyone, he was saying that, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. The synopsis of the four Gospels, the parallel, the harmony of the four Gospels, point to that fact that this woman must have heard the Lord Jesus preaching about it. See, Matthew will talk about the Lord Jesus as the anointed king of Israel, but has been rejected by his people. So Matthew started the gospel with telling about the family tree of the Lord Jesus, which says that Christ has got the legal right to rule because he is the son of David. And his adopted father, Joseph, is a descendant of David, which means that Christ has the legal right to rule. Luke, on the other hand, would trace the family tree of Jesus to that of Mary, his mother, to say that Mary also is actually from a royal background. She came from the other brother of Solomon, which means that Luke was saying that Christ has the natural right to rule as the son of David. But Matthew would develop his thesis saying that Christ has got the legal right to rule. Christ has got the moral right to rule by his Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ has the ability to rule because he has the right, he has the ability to perform miracles. But the Jews had rejected all of his rights to rule. First, they rejected his legal right to rule by refusing him, saying that you are just the son of a carpenter. Second, they have rejected Christ, his natural right to rule, saying, who are you? Don't you make anything bigger about yourself? You know, are you truly the son of David? Who are you? And then they also rejected his moral right to rule, because when Christ would work miracles on the Sabbath, they would question that. Why are you breaking the Sabbath? And then also, they rejected his ability to rule, because Christ had cast out demons. And these people would question about the ability of Christ even to cast out demons, saying, you are maybe using the forces of darkness to cast out demons. See, the Jews had rejected every right of Jesus to rule. And then finally, Jesus got a bit fed up, okay? And so on chapter 11, firstly, Matthew will say that the gospel was given to the Jews. But then, the tone changed in Matthew 11. Christ was saying that whoever that is heavily burdened, weary and heavily burdened, you can come to me and I'll give you rest. This must have struck a chord in the woman's heart. Because Christ said that whoever, she's a sinner, whoever includes her. But now, what about what Jesus said about the situation? Why would Jesus say whoever that is weary and heavily laden, burdened, you can come to me? What does Jesus mean about that? Why does Jesus mean about you are weary and heavily burdened? Now, Matthew 11 says that Christ mentioned about two situations before. Christ has mentioned that there are two situations that make a person weary and tired. They both are from spiritual reasons. Before that, Christ was saying, woe to the unrepentant cities. Let's concentrate on Matthew 11, chapter 11, verse 21. Verse 20, rather. Jesus said, Christ began to denounce the cities which most of miracles had been performed. Christ at that time was actually performing miracles in Galilee, particularly in Capernaum. Most of his miracles were done in Capernaum and in rather Galilee, but people of Capernaum was infamous for rejecting him. After all, that is close to his hometown, and the and the Nazareth people, they also rejected the Lord Jesus. Christ was saying that, okay. Christ began to denounce the cities which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Now, here's the case. These people, they love their miracles, but there's one thing they don't like to have is repenting. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles they were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I'll tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed here had been performed in Sodom, they would have repented in this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day on the judgment than you. And then he said, and then Jesus said that, come to me, all who are weary and heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. Now, why did Jesus mention about these two places? Why did Jesus mention about Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah? These two reasons must have struck a chord in this woman's heart because she is a sinner. She's a prostitute. And the prostitutes of that time, they were infamous for being idol worshippers. Now, why do I draw your attention to that? Because when Christ was saying that about Sidon and Tyre, what's so bad about these two cities? Anyone? Hey, when you read the Bible, you have to know. You have to know about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why is it so bad about Sidon and Tyre? What's wrong with that city? Anyone? Now, you have to trace, if you have margins in your Bible, write down 1 Kings 16:31. Write down on your margin, 1 Kings 16:31. It says that the infamous Jezebel, the person that wants to kill the prophet Elijah, came from there. And Jezebel, this wicked king, is the one that married the evil king Ahab in Israel. And she is the one that led Israel into idol worshiping of Baal. And Pastor John mentioned about the 3.5 years of drought, right? That God punished Israel for. And who is the one that caused that? Jezebel. Jezebel led the whole country of Israel into idol worshiping. And God punished the country. And not only Jezebel died, as prophesied, she was thrown off a tower. And the Bible says that you will not find her bones because as her body scattered down, you know, down when it hits the bottom, the dogs came and the wild animals came and took her body away. That was prophesied how she would die. And that the prophecy came exactly as to what has been said. This queen, okay? But not only that, the problem is that before she died, she gave birth to some children. And one of her children, one of her daughters, married the king of Judah. Married a young prince from king of Judah. And this daughter of Jezebel wanted to kill the entire royal house of Judah as well, before she got killed by her servants. So this is the root of Jezebel. So Tyre and Sidon was infamous at that time because Jezebel came from that city. Tyre and Sidon were actually very prosperous cities. They were the ones that actually built what's called the temple for Solomon. Strange enough, you felt that, you know, how's the temple of Solomon being built? The temple of Solomon was not built on site. The temple of Solomon was fabricated on site. It was put together on site only, but it was not built on site. The temple of Solomon, like all the walls, all the pillars, they were actually built in Sidon and Tyre. And then they were shipped to the original site, and then they were assembled together. It's a, you know, it's the first mention in history of prefabricated buildings. Anyone in structural engineering? Can buildings be prefab? Well, I mean, now you can see that all the time, right? I mean, buildings being like built in factories even, or maybe they can be assembled on site. But back then, Tyre and Sidon was being famous as a very prosperous city, building lots of lumber, and because of trade, they're on the seashore, they actually were making lots of money for trade and fishing as well, okay? But Solomon struck an alliance with them, and Solomon took them for, Solomon cheated the king of Tyre and Sidon, right, you know, inside and out, okay? Solomon cheated him for his wages, Solomon cheated him with everything. Solomon did not pay him the correct amount that he owes, okay? And when the king of Sidon complained, Solomon said, well, I'll just give you a couple of cities. Shut up, okay? And then the king of Sidon said, well, wait a minute. The cities you gave me are just horrible, barren villages, okay? He said, Solomon said, hey, look, you're calling me your father, right? And if I'm your father, this is the way I treat you, you know, you got no recourse, okay? And the king of Sidon said, yeah, okay, Father Solomon, yes, you know. Yes, I rip up my contract, okay? Whatever you gave me is good enough, you know what? That sowed a seed for Jezebel to come back. And some years later on, Jezebel, and about 100 years later on, Jezebel, the queen of Sidon and Tyre, went and married Ahab, the king of Israel, and destroyed the whole city, destroyed the whole country, literally. And so Tyre and Sidon, they were infamous for idol worshiping. And of course, this woman, this sinful woman who must have been a prostitute, must also be an idol worshiper. So Christ, whatever Christ said, must have struck something in her heart about idol worshippers. And Christ was saying that, you know what's going to be happen with Tyre and Sidon? It was prophesied in the book of Isaiah that Tyre and Sidon will be laid completely barren. God will punish these two cities completely. And they would be wiped out as a prosperous city. And that came true. And so she knew. If she knows history, she will know that if you would be associated with Tyre and Sidon, your end would not be good. You lost all your prosperity. And your idol worshiping would actually drag you down into hell. Next is Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what Sodom and Gomorrah was famous or infamous for? Anyone?
Homosexuals,
yes. Homosexuals and sexual disease, okay? The word Sodom and the word sodomy came together, okay? Sodomy. Well, now we've got all these great gay rights and all these gay prides or whatever, but this is completely unbiblical because back then, even back in the 18th century, in the 17th century, the church in Europe, they were round up the sodomites, i.e., the people that are committed of adultery, and they would be burned. They would be burned alive in a town square as a warning against other people. And as late as maybe even 30 years ago, if you are a doctor practicing medicine here in Alberta, You can still charge the Alberta Health Services, what you call patient services, if you are treating a homosexual. Okay, if someone says that comes to a doctor saying I'm sexually confused, I am a homosexual. Back 20, 30 years ago, okay, a doctor can claim Alberta Health Services, okay, for providing you a cure, okay. Now I don't know whether they can do that anymore, but Anita can check, okay, whether that's been dropped out, okay, from a reimbursable expense. But I think it's still there somehow, okay, because governments don't normally like to drop things off, okay. It is regarded, even you know, in the modern times, as a mental illness. But now they got pride, okay? Now they got gay pride, okay? But believe me, there's nothing to be proud of. And Gomorrah came with gonorrhea, sexual disease. So these two cities, they were infamous for adultery and fornication. And God punished these two cities. How does God punish them? Fire came down from heaven and roast the entire city of all of its occupants. And now what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah now is not a fable, because the archaeologists have just discovered the original site of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's now resting in the Dead Sea. It's a small ruin in the Dead Sea. People are now excavating it and find out that that is the original site of Sodom and Gomorrah. So these cities are true, they are not just fables. And God had rained down hellfire and brimstone on these two cities. And Christ was saying that, look, if I were to compare you with Sodom and Gomorrah were not given so many chances. They were not given the voices of so many prophets. And if I were to compare these people who has met such horrible ends to what you are right now, okay, you should be 10 times more guilty. So this woman must certainly now suddenly reflect on her life, right? Now, what's the other time in the Bible that a woman of bad reputation came to Christ? Anyone remember? The Samaritan woman at the well, right? She's also a prostitute, and she had lived with five men, and none of them are being married to her, okay? And that's why when Christ met her in Jacob's well, she has to take water and in the bright sun sometime around noontime. Most people would take the water in the morning when it's cool. But she, being a woman of such bad reputation, she is perhaps frowned and laughed at by all the city's women. She rather liked to take water in the midday sun. And that's how Jesus met her. And she came to Christ. Her life changed. And so this woman, this sinful woman, must have been exposed to the words of Jesus. And that's why she came to the Lord Jesus. And what does she do? Does she say anything? Just go back to Luke chapter 7. Let's just see how she treated Jesus. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 7. What does the Lord say about her? Or how does Luke look at her situation? They look, say that, wow, you know, I'm coming in, you know, and make way, you know, I'm the famous prostitute or whatever, okay. Now I get this big jar of perfume that I want to anoint the Lord, right? Make way for me. No. I think she sneaks in. I think the Pharisee perhaps allow her a chance to sneak in, okay? But from the beginning to the end, not one word was said by her. Not one word. Period. See, the Lord had noticed her piety. But now what about Simon the Pharisee? Let's just compare these two people. How would you compare Simon the Pharisee with this woman? Okay. One is that Simon the Pharisee has committed the sin of pride. She said, I am a teacher of the law. I am a rich man. I am a religious person. I have a well-known reputation. So I must be very holy. I'm sinless. But this woman, she has committed the sins of the flesh, okay? Simon the Pharisee committed sins of pride. This woman committed the sin of flesh. Now, this woman has, of course, done the sin of commission, okay? She is a woman of many sins, okay? She's got, well, She's well known, okay? And that's why the Lord's saying that she's got many sins. Her many sins were being forgiven. So her sins were that of commission. But what about the sins of Simon the Pharisee? Anything about that? Has Simon the Pharisee committed any sins? Not active ones, of course. I mean, he was not the one that killed or murdered or raped or, you know, or he did not commit arson, right? But what kind of sin did Simon the Pharisee commit? And why is it that he's also sinful? Anyone? I'm just kind of testing your Bible memory. I'm just testing your imagination, okay? Why is it that I say that he is just as guilty as this sinful woman? Very simple. This man is guilty of the sin of omission. Write down on your Bible, write down on the margins, okay, about the sins of Simon the Pharisee. Number one is that it's the sin of pride. Number two is the sin of omission. James has said that if anyone knows that he should be doing right, but he did not do it, he is sinful. The sin of omission is very important, okay? It's just as guilty. Number three. This woman, what does she get? She gets forgiveness from the Lord, right? What does Simon the Pharisee got? He still rejected the Lord Jesus from first until the last. So Simon the Pharisee, is the third sin he has committed is the sin of rejecting forgiveness. This woman accepted forgiveness. Simon the Pharisee rejected forgiveness. That is his third sin. Fourth sin. Simon the Pharisee is guilty of the sin of critical. He is being critical to others, but yet he is very lenient with himself. But what about this woman? This woman is only critical of herself. Okay? She came to Lord Jesus with nothing other than just sorrow and repentance. Fifthly, the most important. Simon the Pharisee has got no future in the kingdom of God, even though he is a religious person. He's got no future. But this sinful woman, what did Jesus say about her? Your faith have saved you. You're forgiven. Your faith have saved you, and you can go in peace. So, what kind of future would this woman have? The brightest future ever for a forgiven sinner. So let me just repeat. Five things. Write down on your margin five things about these two people. First, about Simon, the Pharisee. Number one is that his sin is that of pride, okay? Number two is that he has a sin of omission. Number three is that he has a sin of rejecting forgiveness. Number four is that he's critical of others, lenient to himself. Number fifth is that, the worst of all, he's got no future. He's got no future, period. And five things about this woman is that she has committed the sin afresh. She has had the sin of commission, but she obtained forgiveness. She's only critical of herself, and she has a bright future. Now, which two of these people would you like to be today? That's my question to you. Is Simon the Pharisee a successful person? By the world standards, he is a very successful person. He can afford to have a large house. He can afford to have servants. He can afford to throw a big party. And he has got a reputation, of course, for being a religious person. I mean, he would be what I call as a role model for a lot of people. But what about this? What did Jesus say about him? Nothing. Jesus has got nothing good about him. Jesus said nothing good about him, period. Okay? So let's just take a quicker, let's take a closer look, okay, between these two people, okay, and just, let's just take a closer look. Let's just compare these two people in a more detail, in more details. I'd like to ask you one basic question. When is this woman being saved? Anyone? Huh? When is she being saved? When has salvation came into her soul? Anyone? Catherine? When was she being saved? Yes. Christ said that your sins were being forgiven, right? But was she forgiven before? Patrick, do you think, what do you think is the time when she was forgiven? Sure enough, okay, he's right, okay? Jerome is right. Christ say that she is forgiven. Okay, sure enough. At that moment, we can know for sure, okay? But is that really that? Why did Jesus say that? Jesus told her she's forgiven, okay? Just to tell the other people about her, that's all. In my opinion, she is saved the moment she buys the perfume and decide to go to Jesus. The moment she decides to go to Jesus, she is a saved person. Because we have to be very careful. Was she saved by her works? Was she saved because she wept and cried and wiped Lord's feet with her hair? Was she saved by that? Anyone? No, she's not saved by that. Because we're not saved by works. The Bible says, by faith we have been saved through grace. It's not from works. It's not from men. That any man may boast. However, the book of James will tell us that faith without works is dead. She must have listened to the message of the Lord somewhere, somehow in Matthew chapter 11. Okay? She must have heard it. Otherwise, why would she go and find the Lord? But the moment when she decided to find the Lord, I think she is a saved person by that moment. I can ask you the point. When is the prodigal son saved? Huh? Was he saved when he kissed the father again? No. Prodigal son was saved when he decided that he would like to go back to the father. The moment he gets up from the pig's pen, okay? The moment he started to walk back home, that is the moment he's saved. What about Zacchaeus? The tax collector, the chief tax collector, who was hiding in a mulberry tree looking for the Lord Jesus passing by, and Jesus came to him and said, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree right now. Salvation has come to you. When is Zacchaeus being saved? The Bible says Zacchaeus came down from a tree right away. And I think Zacchaeus is saved before his feet touched the ground. Okay? Okay? When he was climbing down, okay, that's the time Zacchaeus is being saved. And later on, Zacchaeus threw a big party for the Lord Jesus and say that if there's anyone I have cheated him, I pay him four times. That means Zacchaeus would become a poor person overnight, okay? He gave up all he has to follow the Lord. This woman, I think she must have been saved, according to my interpretation, when she decided to find the Lord Jesus. It's her faith. Because Christ said that, remember, Jesus did not say that your perfume saved you, right? Did Jesus say that your perfume saved you? Did Jesus say that your hair, your wiping of my feet saved you? No. Jesus said that your sins are forgiven because your faith has saved you, right? So, when is she have faith? Her faith would develop the moment she walked to find the Lord Jesus. That's her faith. The moment she wanted to sneak in to that rich man's home, hoping people would not kick her out, she had this huge jar of perfume inside her. The moment she sneaks in there, maybe she just dressed herself as a maid or something like that, okay? The moment she wants to sneak in, she's saved. She's She's not saved by her works. She's saved by her faith and her faith only. Now let's just compare these two people in a more greater detail. What about Simon? Simon is a respectable person. He invited the Lord Jesus because he wants to observe what a big prophet is like, okay? Maybe he'd like to get some more glory for himself, okay? Because if Christ is such an important prophet, if he is such a famous prophet, Simon the Pharisee would not look good in his peers if he would not even invite him for lunch or supper, okay? He likes to play the political game, okay? But is he a good host? No, he's a bad host. He's a respectable, but he's a bad host. Okay, in the Jewish traditions of that time is that people don't have shoes like we do. People wear sandals. How many wear sandals today? You wear sandals? Catherine wears sandals. Anyone? Anyone else wear sandals? Does your feet get dirty when you walk through the street with sandals? Well, in Edmonton, our feet hardly touch the ground, I guess, because you know we're always motoring, right? But in the Middle East, when you walk through the streets are very, very dirty. I experienced that in India. Lots of people wear sandals in India because the streets are so dirty that they felt that they can clean their feet a bit easier if they wear sandals. Because if your socks and your shirts get in the mud and feces or blood on the ground or something like that, you know, it's hard to clean. But, you know, but if you wear sandals, you're half barefooted, at least you can clean the feet a bit easier. So as a host, as a good host, he would actually have a big pitcher of water. Like there would be a pitcher of stone with good water in it, and his slaves or his manservants would be there kneeling down to clean the feet of the guests as they come in. Okay, that is a custom. Okay, so Christ was saying that, well, I come to your house. You did not give me water for my feet. Now, the next thing a host should do is that the host should give the guest a kiss. Do we kiss people? We don't do that very often in Canada, okay? Because we are in a society that you touch someone, you know, it's dangerous. You know, it may be misinterpreted as I don't know, as sexually abusive or whatever, okay? Now comes a time that we're so paranoid that teachers are even afraid to touch the students, okay? But in the Middle East, people kiss each other. In Israel, people still do. In Arab nations, the Arabs, they will kiss each other as they meet. And most important, even in the Eastern European countries, as Poland and other places, in France, okay, when people meet each other, they'll kiss. I have a Polish doctor crying at one time. He says that, let me do the Polish welcoming tradition. I say, well, I have to give you a kiss. So, this doctor, he would use his hands, he grabbed me and then that's Dr. Loczynski, okay, he'll kiss, my both cheeks. And this is the Polish custom, okay? People in Eastern European countries, they would do that. People in France do that. It's only people that came from Anglo-Saxon background or, when you're Irish or when you're Anglo-Saxon or whatever, people got scared, maybe. Especially in North America, people got scared. When we took a tour to Tunisia, when we walk through the markets, the marketplace in Tunisia, which is North Africa, we see the Arabs, they kiss each other. Like we'll shake hands, okay, but they'll kiss each other. Kissing is just like shaking hands, okay? And Christ was saying that you did not even kiss me. And now Christ was saying that. This woman, from the time I entered, she did not stop kissing my feet. But you did not put oil on my head. Here's another thing, okay? Because, you see, there's so much dust and dirt on the ground, or in the air or whatever, kicked up by the passing horses, or the taxis of that time, that there's lots of dirt and dust that will end up in a person's hair. And so a good host would first wipe the dirt from the feet of the guest, and then he would pour perfume. He will pour perfume. The most important perfume on the head of the guest. So what happens is that when the guest walks in, his feet will be cleaned and his head will be so filled with perfume that the moment he walks in, people would smell and notice an important guest has come in. Okay? You would recognize the people that you invite by the smell, okay, of the perfume that you pour over their heads. Okay? So that is just another way of announcing an important guest is that his perfume will precede him, okay? His perfume, the smell, the good smell about him would permeate the entire dining room, okay? But was Jesus given that? No! See, Simon the Pharisee is a bad host. Now, let's just take a look at how self-righteous he is. As a Pharisee, he is a very self-righteous person. Now, how does he refer to Jesus? Let's turn back to Luke chapter 7. Let's look at verse 39. What does he say about Jesus? Anyone? When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, okay, he calls Jesus as only a man. Now, here's what the problem is. A lot of people, when they reject the Lord Jesus, they say that I am only rejecting a man. When they are referring to non-believers, when they refer to the Lord Jesus, they think they're referring him, you know, as a common person. Just like Simon the Pharisee. He said, this man, he's a man. Now, therefore, Simon the Pharisee is ignorant of the nature of the Lord Jesus. He undervalues him, okay? And of course, he would also underestimate the accessibility of the Lord. Because if you know that the Lord is God, God is always available, is always made available to sinners, right? But if he perceived Christ as a man, or as an important man or whatever, then men may not always be made accessible. Anita was saying that she has a difficult boss because her boss is seldom available. And when a boss comes to work, he'll lock himself in his own room, okay? Never talk to anyone, and you don't know what he thinks about, okay? Fortunately, she said that now her boss now works in a different building, okay? Out of sight, out of mind, maybe, okay? But people are saying that her boss is not made accessible. Thirdly, Simon the Pharisee is ignorant about the way. See, he did not know that what Jesus is saying, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. He did not know that Christ is the only way. And he's, you see, Christ would reassure a sinner. Christ would say that, come to me, all who are weary and heavily laden, come to me anytime. I'm available 24 days, 7 days a week. I am made available 24/7. Come to me anytime, and I'll give you rest. But Simon, the Pharisee, would like to keep sinners at a distance. The Lord will welcome sinners every time and anytime, but Simon, the Pharisee, would reject him, would reject a sinner. The other thing about being self-righteous about Simon the Pharisee is that he has a wrong estimate of himself. Second point, okay? I'm saying Simon the Pharisee is a self-righteous man. There's 3 points, okay? 3 points why I say Simon the Pharisee is a self-righteous man. Number one is that he has underestimated the Lord Jesus. Number two is that he has overestimated himself. That's the second problem, okay? He did not know his heart is hard as rock. And he did not know that he was so bad as a host. He did not know that he is the one that had rejected the salvation of the Lord Jesus. While this woman had accepted the salvation of Jesus, did Simon the Pharisee ever say he's wrong? Did he ever say he's a sinner that needs repentance, that needs grace from the Lord? No, never! See, Simon the Pharisee thinks that by being so righteous, by so-called keeping the Ten Commandments, all the sins of omission, all his hypocrisy can be written off, period. He has overestimated himself. C. Point number C. Why do I say that Simon the Pharisee is a self-righteous hypocrite? Is that he can only see this woman as a sinner. He would not see this woman in the light of a new life. Okay? There are always people that like to say that you have been a murderer, that you have been a thief, that you have been an adulterer, or you have been a blasphemer before, okay? No matter how good, no matter how much you come to Christ, there are always people that like to criticize your past. There are always people that like to say something like that. There's always people that will reject your future. There are always people that would like to reject your new justified position in the Lord Jesus. So let me just repeat. First, the problem of Simon the Pharisee is that he thinks he's a respectable person, but he's not. Number two is that he is guilty of being self-righteous. He made three wrong estimates. First, he has underestimated the Lord. Second, he has overestimated himself. Thirdly, he has underestimated the repentance of the new life of this woman. He made three bad estimates. Accountants have to make right estimates, right? And lately I told my stockbroker to terminate my investment in just in GICs and now go back to the stock market. Is that a good move? Just balance funds, okay? Okay? Because now I don't want to underestimate the market anymore, okay? I had at one time cancel all my investments, you know, in in balance funds and just say that 1 or 2% better, you know, it's better than -10%, okay? But now I think I was over cautious, okay? And now I think that I should go back to the stock market, okay? So I don't want to be committing the same sins as Simon the Pharisee, okay? Being underestimating something and overestimating something else. But I don't know, maybe I've overestimated the stock market, who knows? Maybe, I don't know, okay? But what I'm saying is that this man made three bad estimates. He made a bad estimate about Jesus. He overestimated himself, and he has underestimated this woman that has become a repentant sinner. Now the third thing I'd like to say about Simon, the Pharisee, is he stays condemned. Huh? Just see that. Now, the three reasons why I say that Simon the Pharisee stays condemned. Okay, you can write down on your margins. He stays condemned for three reasons. The first reason is that there's no conviction in him. Christ just gave him the parable, right? Christ was saying that, okay, well, two people, they both owed money that they cannot pay back, right? One owes a lot and one owes less. Okay, and it's very simple, okay? They both cannot pay back, but the bank cancels the debt, period, okay? And Simon the Pharisee may be the one that owes less, but the other person may owe more, okay? But you know what? Has he got any convictions about his own sins? Never. Let's read verse 43. What does he say? When Christ gave him the parable, Simon says, I suppose the man who had the better debt is being canceled should be the one that's given more grace. He said, I suppose. Huh? To read this, he's got no conviction. So, when he says, I suppose, that means that, you know what? He's still not convinced. He's not convicted, okay? So, this man has got no conviction. The second reason why he stays condemned is that his attitude to the Lord Jesus. See, his real problem is blind, spiritually blind, okay? He's spiritually blind. He could not see himself as nothing better than this sinful woman in the eyes of Jesus. He's selfish, he's indifferent, he's neglectful, okay? His problem is his attitude. His attitude to the Lord Jesus. His attitude to this woman, okay? So he stays condemned. This woman stays forgiven. Simon the Pharisee stays condemned. Thirdly, What does Jesus say about him? He argued with the Lord Jesus. First he said, well, you know, if this man is a prophet, okay, he would have known that she is a sinner. So he argued with the Lord Jesus. And let's look at verse 47. Therefore I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven because she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. Here's what the big problem is, okay? Christ said that he stays condemned because he loved little. Well, this woman loved much, okay? So, the three reasons why Simon the Pharisee stays condemned. Number one, he's got no conviction about sin. I suppose, okay, you know, wishy-washy. Number two is that he's got his bad attitude to Jesus. Number three is that he loves little. He loves little. In other words, he has undervalued, once again, his forgiveness. The forgiveness that he could have got from Jesus, he put another undervalue to it. Here's what the big problem is. Okay, accountants are strange people compared to stockbrokers. Okay. Accountants like to undervalue something, okay, by being conservative, okay, because our objective is to protect our client's money. So anything the client says he'd like to go as an investment or whatever, I always try to undervalue it, asking the person to be cautious, okay? Hey, maybe it's not as rosy as you think, okay? Maybe it's just not as good as you think it is. You want to be an accountant? That's the way to go. Undervalue everything, okay? However, to be a stockbroker, to be a businessman, what would you do? Now, I'm not saying you would like to overvalue something, but at least you like to say something for what you think is worth, okay? You like to say the thing has got a proper value, right? Accountants would like to devalue something, period, okay? Just to be conservative, I think we may be err on being devaluating, okay? We always like to look down on something, but a proper businessman would like to put the thing into the proper perspective. Now, some stockbrokers would like to overvalue something, okay? Now, I'm not saying you're doing it, Patrick, but some stockbrokers would overvalue something. Other more better stockbrokers would put a proper value, but they would not undervalue it, right? Patrick, would you undervalue a portfolio? No, right? You would always like to do your best estimate on what you think is worth, right? Accountants would always like to undervalue it, just to be conservative, okay? But now, I hope Simon the Pharisee does not have an accounting practice, okay? Otherwise, you know, him and I, we'll be on the same boat, okay? While he undervalues everything in life, he also undervalues the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, he also undervalues the love that he would like to give to someone. Ah, that is his problem, okay? So quickly, let me just repeat, okay? Number one is that he's not a respectable person. He thinks he is. Number two is that he has put the wrong value on three things because of his self-righteousness. He has undervalued the Lord Jesus. He overvalued himself. He undervalued the woman. Number three is that he stays condemned for three reasons. No conviction, poor attitude to the Lord Jesus, and love little. His loving little shows that he has got no faith. Now, what about this woman? This woman stands to be exactly opposite to Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee is respectable, but she is repentant. Now, write down the three things about this woman. Okay? Number one is that she is repentant. She had to give up ointment, and it throws into the Lord's feet, right? So what I'm saying is that her old life has now been turned into a new chapter. Okay? The old is gone, the new has come. If there is any man in Christ, that person is a new being. The old is gone, the new has come. Second is that she is saved and she is being assured. Her repentance, her trust for the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. Now, let's see how she trusted the Lord for forgiveness. Let's look at verse 47. Three things she's done, okay? Verse 47, what does she do? Her many sins were being forgiven, okay? The Lord says that her many things, her many sins were being forgiven. And the Lord says that, the Lord says this to Simon the Pharisee, okay? Her many sins are forgiven. But then, when the Lord says to her, your sins are being forgiven. That's all, okay? The Lord will not emphasize your many sins, okay? When you come to Christ as you are a lost sinner. And your many sins are forgiven, but the Lord Jesus will not emphasize your many sins. The Lord Jesus will just say that your sins are forgiven, period. This is how loving the Lord is. The world would take good account on the many sins you have, okay? The world would not or may not even forgive any of that. But Lord Jesus said that your sins are forgiven, period. Simple as that. And the Lord says you can go in peace. See, all our sins are forgiven. And you know what? She's got only one sin, actually. The sin of life, period, okay? The sin of leading a bad life, that's all, okay? The rest are just symptoms, okay? But her one sin has now been forgiven. And the faith in Christ has saved her, period. Number three. Third thing you can say about this woman is that she was forgiven and she was grateful. You see, the person who's saved by a loving person, by being a loving person, would normally be softened by love. Okay? She knew that the moment she went to Lord Jesus, she would be saved. Because the Lord says, come to me, all who you are, weary and heavily laden, and I'll give you rest. The moment she comes to Christ, even before she walks into the home of Simon the Pharisee, she's already saved. Her faith has saved her. But wiping the Lord's feet, okay, with the perfume and her tears and all that, shows how loving she is, okay? So, one saved by sin for being loving is often softened by love, okay? So, a person that is kept from sin by pride would remain a hardened, proud person. Here's the difference between herself and Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee is proud, and his heart is made hard by his pride, okay? And this woman, humble, knowing that she has done many sinful things, so her heart is being humbled by her sins, and so she shows her love, okay? So three things this woman assures: faith, love, and service. By her faith, she came to Lord Jesus. By her love, she bought the perfume. Number three is that by her service, by wiping the Lord's feet, she has given him the honor that his host cannot give him or would not give him. Does this woman ever say a word? Never. Not one word does she say. So love does not compare, would not argue. Love would not neglect. Okay? Three things that love would do for a person. Love would not compare. Love would not argue. And love would not neglect. What about Simon? Well, three things he did not do. He would like to compare himself with this horrible, sinful woman and say, I'm that much more righteous. Okay? He would always argue with the Lord Jesus. Hey, if this man is so good, then how would he know? How would he not know that this is a sinner to touch him? And, oh, I suppose you're right. I suppose. Okay? Like, he gave all these, you know, yellow lights, you know, etc. He never gave the Lord a green light. Okay? See, love would find many ways of service and surrender ministry. In conclusion, I would say that too many people are like Simon in our churches. And I have to reflect it on myself as well, to everyone that comes here today, including myself, okay? Because John says that we should confess our sins to each other and seek forgiveness. See, too many of us are like Simon, respectable, rich, cultured, even religious. He's a religious person. We're too refined to be vicious. We're too good to be holy, worldly, okay? But we are still lost. unfortunately. Is Simon the Pharisee a very worldly person? No, I don't think he is. The Bible did not say that. The Bible would not say that he has got lots of riches and he holds his money by unjust means, right? The Bible did not say that, right? He's a rich man. And I think he earns every penny of it by righteous ways, okay? He's a religious man, okay? He's respectable. He's respectable. He's rich. He's cultured. He's religious. You see, that is what the problem is. Simon the Pharisee is too good to be completely worldly and sinful, but he's too righteous to be saved. Will that not speak for most of us? Most of us are not gangsters, believe me. Most of us would not, would not torture church, right? Would not burn a school, right? Most of us would not be a mass murderer. I would say 99.999% of us would lead respectable lives, right? Most of us are law-abiding and even religious. Unfortunately, most of us would be like Simon the Pharisee. Religious, respectable, but lost. Who do we like to be? See, both people in the parable of the Lord Jesus cannot pay back the debt. Both people cannot. So the parable about the Lord Jesus is not the amount of the sin, but it's about the awareness of sin. Okay? Just write that. Write down on your margin, on the Bible. Not about the amount, not equal amount, but equal awareness. Okay? Write down on your margin, awareness, and not amount, okay? Awareness is the most important thing, okay, about this Bible parable. Being aware of the sin in your life. It's not about quantity, okay? It's about being awareness. Simon's being guilty of the sin of the spirit, pride, okay? This woman has got the sins of flesh. And see, Christ can deal with the sins of flesh very easily if a person repents. But Christ would have difficulty dealing with a person who is proud all the time. See, Simon's sins are less obvious. And his sins are always guilty of that of omission. See, a lot of people would stand condemned in the judgment seat of God, in the great white throne, not for the things that they have done, but for the things that they should have done but they have omitted. A lot of people will stay condemned with the sins of omission. Why is the rich man in hell? The rich man and Lazarus. Why is the rich man in hell? Did he rob the bank? He dressed in fine clothing. Well, he deserves it, right? He pays taxes. He makes money. There's nothing wrong. He did not oppress the poor. He eats good. Well, okay, so he's got good appetite. His doctor said he's got no bad cholesterol, okay? So he can afford to eat. There's nothing wrong with him. And when the poor beggar stands or lies down on his gate, did he kick him out? He could have called the police and arrested him and kicked him out, but did he? No. He allowed the poor beggar to eat scraps from his table. Is he a very wicked man? Why is he in hell? He's guilty of the sin of omission. That's why. He could have, with his rich status, being such a rich man, he could look after Lazarus in a much better way. Even the dogs would lick the wounds of Lazarus. Now, if you have a pet, okay, if you have a dog, if you ever had a cut in your wound, and if you ever cut your hand, you find out that your dog will start to lick it. Because your dog would do the same of himself, okay? If the dog is actually had a wound in his own paw, the dog will lick the paw. So the dog will lick your wounds, okay, as a means of curing or whatever. Well, it kind of yucky, but I don't know. Maybe don't let the dog do that for you, okay? But dogs would normally do that, okay? In their opinion, it's trying to cure the person. And the dogs would come and lick the poor beggar's wounds, okay? Could Lazarus be put under better medication? Of course. But you know why this rich man would not do that? He's scared. Because the moment the word goes out that he cures Lazarus, that he gives him, a respectable human life, the rest of the town's beggars would come in to his home, okay, seeking similar treatment, okay, and he would be afraid that he would not be able to handle that. So a lot of people are like this rich man, okay? We're not bad enough to kick out the poor, but we are not good enough to give them a good cure, to give them self-respect, okay? That's what's wrong with him. And of course, he ends up in hell. This Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, you would expect him to be in hell too, because the Bible has never said that he has ever repented. Never. Lastly, why don't we read a few words from the Bible about how the Lord looks at repentance? Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. Also Isaiah 43, verse 25 to verse 26. I, even him who brought out your transgressions for my own sake, and remember your sins no more. Reveal the past with me. Let us argue the matter together. State the cause of your innocence. Isaiah 55, verse 6 to 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake the way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he would have mercy on him. And to our God, he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are greater than your thoughts. As the rain and snow comes down from heaven, and they do not return to it without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed and sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that would not go out from my void from my mouth. It will return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I've sent it. In the New Testament, there are several sections that I'd like to draw your attention to. Turn to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, verse 38 to verse 39. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Take care what the prophets have said, and does not happen, so it will not happen to you. And it says that, look, you scoffers, you will wonder and you will perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone would tell you. Romans chapter 4. Try to write it in your margins. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 to verse 7. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are being covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord would never count against him. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as in Christ God has forgiven you. And finally, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 12, I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember the sins no more. How is she being saved? Simple. Christ told her she's saved. By repentance through faith and by witness with the Lord Jesus, she has received her pardon. She has now got peace with God. You see, Christ said her, Christ told her, now leave, you can go. You can go in peace. You know, a lot of people cannot get peace today. I was just told that one of the richest men in Hong Kong, Lee Ka-shing, he just bought a BMW, $1 million. Well, why is it so special? It's bulletproof. But you see, bulletproof is not a big thing, okay? Because anyone can block off your vehicle and pour gasoline on it, okay? And torch your car. And by the time you're roasting inside, you will open the doors, okay? And being bulletproof will not help you anymore, okay? Simple, okay? A Molotov cocktail would have canceled the protection of armor. You know, if someone blocks your car, okay, you know, that's going to happen. So Li Ka-shing wrote to BMW saying that I want a car that is fireproof. Okay? It's not only, you know, I want a car to be bulletproof, but I also want a car to be fireproof. And they somehow invented a car that's fireproof. And also, he said he wants a car that can breathe fire. If I press a button, okay, fires will come up from both sides of the car and torch whoever that wants to harm me, okay? So his car's got three things, okay? Armor-proof, fire-breathing, and fireproof. It cost him $1 million. Has he got peace? Do you think he gets peace? Just a little more, right? Yes? You know what? I can walk through the streets of Hong Kong, right? Ride in any bus, and I don't have to worry about it, okay? I don't need money to buy peace, okay? But he has to. And then, you know what? He starts to worry about his kids. Okay? And lately, as word goes out, that BMW can invent, you know, a car with such free distinctions, it's got orders from other Hong Kong rich people, okay? So they'll be tailoring cars, okay, for that. Well, lastly, maybe he can make the car waterproof or something. You know, if they push the car into the ocean or something like that, maybe it can swim away, who knows, okay? Can people get peace? No. Money can buy you insurance, okay? Money cannot buy you peace. Money can buy you a good car, maybe, that's armor-proof or bulletproof or fireproof. But you know what? You know what the biggest problem is about this kind of logic? He has a chauffeur that drives the car, right? What if they bribe the chauffeur? Right? Oh, well, they don't even need to bribe the chauffeur. Maybe the gangsters took the chauffeur's family as a hostage. Okay? Easy, right? They rung up his families or whatever and, you know, put a gun to the head saying, if you don't kill Li Ka-shing or whatever, we'll kill your wife, we'll kill your kids, okay? And so quickly, the chauffeur will become the most deadly assassin, someone that you trust the most, right? Can it happen? Sure enough. My cousin almost died from a gun of an assassin, his closest bodyguard, because what happened is that the opposing gangs bribed and threatened his most trusted bodyguard. They got his family, and they also bribed him with, I don't know how many zillions of dollars. He said, bring back the head of Stanley Ho. Well, my cousin talked his way out of it, okay? He was lucky. And there was close to 30 years ago, he talked his way out of it, okay? And from that onwards, he was very careful about selecting his bodyguards, okay? He put them constantly under security checks. He's got people that checks on his bodyguards and their families, okay? He's got people that check on the bank accounts of his bodyguards to make sure that no one will make a mysterious big deposit, okay? Oh, I mean, he's got people that check on his bodyguards, and I don't know whether he's got people that check on the people that check on his bodyguards, okay? I don't know about that, okay? What I'm saying is that the rich people do not have one word that we have, peace. Okay? But what about Jesus? What does Jesus give us? Finally, turn to Romans 5:1. See, when Jesus said that, you can go in peace, that is the biggest blessing that can ever happen to anyone. Go in peace. Your faith will save you. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Write down Romans 5:1 there. We are being justified with the Lord. See, Christ has now justified her. When Christ says to that woman of sin that she can go now because she is now, she can go in peace, that means now she stands justified. All her sins are now being wiped out. What does the word justification mean in the Bible? Very simple. Your bad sins, all the things you've done, is now God pressed the delete button. Okay? Finished. No one can resurrect that, whatever that's been deleted, it's gone, okay? And now, God would impute something into it. God put something new into in your life. Justification means that God would put the holiness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, the peace of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the worship of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus into your soul, okay? That's justification. You have, from now on, the holiness of the Lord Jesus, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus now has been scanned into your soul. It's imprinted there. It's sealed there. It's forever there. That is justification. So the Bible says, whoever is in Jesus is now no longer condemned. That's what it means. So this woman, when Christ told her, go in peace, Christ was saying, now you're being reconciled to me. Now, my justice is your justice. My purity is your purity. My joy is your joy. My power is your power from now on. That's why you can go in peace. No one can hurt you anymore. No one can accuse you anymore from now on. Because you now carry my justice. You now carry my peace. You now carry my holiness. And you now carry my life without sin. That's how holy she is. Isn't that good to accept the Lord Jesus into your life? So let's not be Simon the Pharisee. Let us just compare our lives, be this woman. Let the life of this woman enlighten us. Let us take her example. We have to conclude now. Let's stop for a word of prayer.